bearing the weight of our sin. His blood spilled out. Every step he took, every whipping he endured, a show of his never-ending love. Was his death the final sting? Was the grave the victor? Did your God rise?
And that is the question. Did your God rise? We looked at many different aspects of the resurrection of Jesus in these last few weeks, and today we will conclude the series looking at five things, especially that Jesus is unique. There are many things that we could go through in this study, but we have to highlight certain ones. And what we're trying to do is not say that all other religions are here and Christianity's here. We're trying to say that there is only one God. There is only one way of salvation. I'm not trying to criticize people, but all religion in all of history are a false attempt at us trying to obtain eternal life. It is impossible. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. Some people think that he came to start Christianity. He didn't. He actually came to solve religion. Religion has a problem. Religion is man's attempt at salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We have a problem. Religion can't save. Therefore, God did something about that. It's not about religion. It's not about robes. It's not about vestments or prayers. It's not about doing things. It's about a person. The God-man, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And he is so unique. And the first way that we're going to look at that today is his uniqueness in his words, his writings, the things that we read about him. Now, the whole Bible, I think every word is really a word of Jesus, because this was all God breathed. Every word, the Bible says every jot and tittle. We would understand it in the vernacular of crossing the T and dotting the I. Every little part of this, every word was inspired. God breathed. So this is God's word. Every bit of it, not just the red letters in some of your Bibles. Nothing wrong with the red letter edition. Those are the actual words of Jesus that he spoke with his mouth. But this whole book is the word of God. Jesus is God. But when he spoke in a unique way. His words were recognized as unique. You could read the Vedas of Hinduism. You could read the Quran of Muhammad. You could read the Antelects of Confucius. You could read about the teachings of Buddha or Zoroaster. You can go through all of these writings or go look at philosophers like Aristotle or Socrates. You can read great scientific people like Einstein. You can read all of these people and their words. Now listen to me. Their words do not hold a candle to Jesus Christ. It's no comparison. It's not even close. It's like a candle versus the sun. It's like a glass of water versus the ocean. That's how unique and different the words of Jesus are. Sometimes I don't know that we appreciate that or we recognize that, especially some of us that have been in the faith since a youth. We don't recognize the amazing quality, uniqueness of the words of Jesus. I mean, these are profound words. These are unique words. These are our truth right here on a page for us to read, to know God. And that was recognized by many people in Jesus' day. Of course, his friends recognized it, as you would expect them to. And Peter said in John 6:68, that thou hast the words of eternal life. Can you imagine telling that to someone? That their words are words of eternal life. That's profound. And that's true. And that's why the words of Jesus are so unique and so profound. Also, those that were kind of neutral toward Christ also said the same thing. In John chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem teaching. It was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. He had gone kind of incognito and he was teaching, and people were amazed when they realized that this was Jesus, because it says in John 7:14 that as he taught in verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man his letters?" In other words, that's the scriptures. How does he know the writings, the scriptures, seeing that he's never learned? He's never gone to seminary. He's never sat at the feet of a teacher. How is it possible that his words are so profound, having been, they think, unlearned? Of course, you don't have to learn if you're God. You know everything. So we have the friends of Christ saying that his words were unique. We have the people that were neutral about Christ recognizing the significance of what he was saying. And then we have the enemies of Christ that were also struck by the power and the uniqueness and the quality and the truth of his words. Further down in John 7, the Pharisees and the high priest sent the officers to go arrest him. They're like, "This is it. We're going to get rid of this guy. They're going to kill him." Of course, it wasn't Jesus' time. That's why he delayed his trip to Jerusalem here in this chapter. Jesus declared himself to be bread of life, the light of the world. He was speaking words that when people would hear them, they were struck by the significance of those words. I wish we could have been there to hear the words, but we, in essence, can't we? We can still hear the words of Christ as we read this amazing book. And the officers that went to get him didn't get him. And they came back and they said, "Why didn't you get him?" And they said, in verse 46, "Never man spake like this man." The words of Jesus are powerful, profound, unique, incredible. This didn't just start when he was 30 or 31 or 32, as was his age at this time. This started when he could start to speak. Imagine raising God in your house. You ever had your kid say things and kind of put you in your place? You know, out of the mouths of babes, we would say. And at 12, they went to Jerusalem. In Luke 2, we read about it in verse 42, that they went up to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12, and then they were going back home. Have you ever had this happen, where you leave your kid somewhere? You thought she had him, she thought you had him, and nobody had him? This happens. And the reason I know it happens, because my staff tells me when you do it, you leave your kids here. You know, I'm glad to watch them on Sundays during Sunday school or on Mondays during school, but I can't watch them, you know, 24/7. You're going to have to take your kids home sometimes. And, you know, it's this one family, and I just love them to death. They're awesome, but they've left their kid twice now. So I won't say who it is, but his initials are Adam Reyes. Sorry, Adam. Can you imagine leaving Jesus? I mean, it's one thing to leave your kids, but you're leaving the Son of God. And they're heading home, and they're kind of in a crowd and a family, and all the kids are running around. And hey, you see Jesus? So they went back in verse 45. They found him not. They turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him, a little worried, a little scared. God gave them this wonderful responsibility of raising the Messiah, and they've lost him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Man, oh man, oh man. But when they found him, they were amazed. They found him sitting in the middle of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. This is a 12-year-old kid. He's confounding the most wise of the day. Both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The words of Jesus Christ are unique. Everything about him was unique. The major thing was his resurrection was unique, and we're going to get to that. But let's talk about some of the other uniquenesses of Jesus. His prophecies were unique, not just the ones that he gave, and he did certainly predict many things. He said the temple would be torn down. He said that he would die and rise again. I mean, he predicted a lot of things himself. But also, many things were predicted about him. Over 300 prophecies, detailed, specific prophecies, were predicted about Jesus, and he fulfilled them all. There's no other religion, there's no other small g God that has anything like this. It's incredible. When you start to look at how particular these prophecies were, it would predict where he would be born. In Bethlehem, Ephrathah, when he would be born. Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, it talked about the time of his coming. It talked about his lineage. He would have to be of a certain line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. That he would be born of a virgin. We can go through the list that he would be preceded by a prophet like Moses, and John the Baptist fulfilled that. He would be a kinsman redeemer, that he would suffer, that he would be a great light. All of these Old Testament scriptures predicted over and over and over and over details that they have done this. Mathematicians have put all these down and said, if you look at someone randomly fulfilling all of these hundreds of prophecies exactly, the math is incomprehensible. The odds are beyond calculation. Kind of like the Kentucky Derby yesterday. I don't know if you know anything about the Kentucky Derby. The only reason I care is because my dad's from Kentucky, right? And the horse that won didn't win. So the horse that won was second because the first horse interfered. And the one that won, it was huge odds. Huge odds against him. But the huge odds in that, well, I think it was like 60 to 1. This is infinitesimal to 1. I mean, it's not even close. It's incredible. All these prophecies fulfilled to the detail, to the letter, to exactly as predicted. Jesus Christ stands not head and shoulders above, but no comparison above all other religions in this area. How about the miracles of Jesus? The Bible describes many miracles. Some say 35, some say 40, but there were many, many miracles. And actually, the Bible says that the books of the world cannot contain all the things that he did. So these are only the recorded miracles. Can you imagine Jesus having power to heal someone that has never seen in their life? And everybody knows it. Their whole life they've been sitting, begging. They can't see. It's not like today's faith healers, these fakes on television that pretend to heal. This was real healing. It was verifiable. Everybody knew it was true. A blind person, a lame person, people that have never walked in their life are now walking. People that were dead are now alive. One that was decomposing, where they said, no, don't open the grave because he stinketh. I love that English word. He stinketh. We get to spend time with some high schoolers this week at our Christian school high school camp. And I'll verify to you that some of those guys, after they're playing tube tug, they stinketh. But not quite like Lazarus. And he was dead to the point of decomposition. And Jesus spoke and said, come forth. And he did. I mean, these were amazing miracles. Jesus is unique in all of religions and all of religious leaders and all of small g gods in his miracle working. He was also unique in his power over nature, and that would fit in the miracle category, but in a whole new level. He was unique in the fact that he could calm a storm. He was in a boat and the wind was raging on the Sea of Galilee and he slept. Only Jesus could sleep because he knows. He knows he came for one reason and one time, and it wasn't that time. He was going to die, but it wasn't by drowning in a boat. And he slept, and they woke him up. Don't you care? And he said, peace be still. Have you ever been in a storm? Have you ever been in a boat in a storm? It's a very bad place to be in a storm. Because not only do you have the wind and the rain and the lightning, by the way, you're the tallest object out there. I've been in those situations. It's nasty. And now you have the waves from the storm. So you have all of this together, and it's like you have no control. You really feel like this is it. There's one time in my life I felt that. We were out on Lake Michigan. We had a little sailboat, not little, 25 feet, but it wasn't a big sailboat. And it was a nice sunny day on Lake Michigan, real light winds, and we were sailing along. And suddenly we saw this dark cloud come out of nowhere, and we're probably a mile offshore. And all of a sudden a thunderstorm hit, and the wind came down, and we had lowered the mainsail, but we still had the jib up. The jib is the small sail in the front, and it hit so hard that the boat was almost all the way over. Water was coming in the side. That's when my dad told my mom, get in the cabin and don't touch anything metal. I could just picture my mom sitting in there, trying not to touch anything metal, like that's really going to help. And somehow we were able to get the rope undone that held the jib, and it released and the boat came up. But you're in a precarious situation, and it's nasty. And Jesus said, peace, be still. And instantly the wind stopped. Instantly the rain stopped. Instantly the lightning stopped. But so also did the waves stop. You know, waves take a long time to settle down. And it was instantly calm. I mean, it must have just been incredible to be in that situation. He had power over nature. He could walk on water. It's impossible to walk on water, but Jesus did it. Over and over, we see his miracles. We see that he could take a small handful of fish and bread and multiply it to feed thousands. People saw this happening. They partook of these miracles themselves. It was widely known that he was doing these things. It was proof of who he was. It was proof that he was God in the flesh. So what did they decide to do? Well, they couldn't get rid of the evidence. Lazarus was walking around, so they were going to try to destroy the evidence. And that usually that's what happens. People try to destroy the evidence because Jesus is so unique. There's no denying it. Jesus is declared to be unique in the scripture. We often talk about John 3:16. We put it on our wall, but there's a word in here that I'd like to work on right now. It's a Greek word. It's the word only begotten. That's one word in Greek. It's a combination of two Greek words, monogenes. Monogenes. Now, some people say it means born of someone. So you have a child and your only child. And that's kind of how this is translated, but it doesn't mean that Jesus was born to be the Son of God, because he was always the Son of God. The scripture tells us that he didn't become the Son of God when Jesus was born of Mary. He was always the Son of God in eternity past. So he wasn't born in that sense, but this word mono, you hear monos, the word, you would understand it as one, right? Singular. And genes or genus, it could mean family or offspring, but it also means kind. Kind of as you would understand a species or a kind. So if you take monos and genes and you put it together in whosoever, the only begotten Son of God is one of a kind. The only one of its kind. Jesus was God's only one of a kind Son. In other words, he's unique, and anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's speaking to his profound uniqueness in every way. Never had a beginning, never will have an ending. It's outside of time, but he entered into time. He is God's one and only unique Son. In all of human history, there has never been or is or will be anyone like Jesus. It's incredible. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. His resurrection is what conquered death. He was the first to rise again from the dead himself. And because of that, everyone else that believes in him will also rise. He was the firstborn. But it's all that he might have the preeminence. He is the only one. He's not just the top of all the religions, the top of all the gods. He is the only God. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. Let me tell you a story I read. A few days after Easter, there was a Christian that was in a university and overheard some other college students talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we started to listen in on the conversation. Christians, one said, like to think Jesus is unique because he rose from the dead. But that isn't true. Resurrection was common, a common theme in most ancient religions. The Greek god Dionysus had been brought back from the dead. So had the Egyptian god Osiris, the Hindu god Ganesha, a hero from Finnish mythology, and a Japanese goddess. So, another concluded, not only is Christianity ludicrously fake, it is not even original. They all laughed, and the Christian found himself wondering about the holiday he had just celebrated. Was Christ coming back to life as unique as he thought it was? He started to look up everything that he could find on resurrection myths and was pleasantly surprised at what he found. It turns out that Christ's death and resurrection were even more unique than he had ever realized. What he found was this, that none of those gods, small g, predicted their death. And by the way, there's really only one that predates Jesus Christ. A lot of people have said others have, but those are kind of revisions. You know, when you start looking at mythology of the Egyptian gods or the Greek gods, there's a zillion versions of the story. And there's traditions that have started after Christ that added the resurrection to the story. So that's just one thing to consider. But even then, their resurrection stories are so different. Dionysus, the Greek god, was dismembered as a child. He didn't predict his death. Osiris, the Egyptian god, was tricked by rivals and murdered. Death took them all by surprise. Death took them all in a very human fashion, as death would usually take us. Either we would just die naturally or someone would kill us. Jesus, on the other hand, not only knew that he was going to die, he predicted that he was going to die, and it was predicted hundreds of years before he was born that he would die and exactly how he would die. Let's look at those scriptures. In Genesis 3:15, it says that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was a prediction of the coming Messiah, that the serpent had dealt a heel wound to mankind. A heel wound is certainly not fun, but it's not fatal. But then God was going to deal the serpent, or Satan, a head wound, which certainly is fatal. But this was a promise that there was going to be a Messiah that would come that would conquer death. Isaiah 53, it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. By the way, if you study that, and everyone will tell you, even people that oppose Jesus will tell you that means he died. Cut off from the land of the living, right? It's pretty obvious. This was hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked. So not only that he would die, it also talks about crucifixion. We'll get to that in a second. But it also talks about how he would be buried and where he would be buried. I mean, these are exact predictions of the death of the Messiah, the death of Christ. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. By the way, you can continue to read Isaiah 53 and some of the rest of these prophecies, and it speaks of coming back to life. In Isaiah 53, it speaks of his ruling and reigning forever and ever. And we know he will. Psalm 41, in verse 9, it talks about his familiar friend lifted up his heel against him. We know that's exactly what happened as one of his 12 betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. Zechariah 11:12 tells us that he would be sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That this money would be cast unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, Jesus was bought. 30 pieces of silver was given to Judas. And then that money, he left it. He gave it back. And that money was used to buy a field called a potter's field that was used to bury criminals. It's incredible the detail of the scriptures of not just his death, but the particularities of surrounding his death. This is so unique to all other stories, myths. Psalm 22, by the way, is full of predictions of Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what Jesus cried, right, as he was on the cross. Look down at verse 7. And they all see that, and they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They were mocking him. And what happened when he was on the cross? He was mocked. In verse 15, it talks about how his mouth was dry. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, I thirst. And then skip down in Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. They part my vestures among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. They gambled for Jesus' clothing. I mean, it's incredible the details that are given here of not just his death, but the details surrounding his death, all to the letter. There's no other story like this in all of religion and all other mythology. There's only one that has anything like this. And then what did Jesus say? In Mark 8:34, it says, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Isn't that an interesting word? To talk about how when you follow the Lord in discipleship and you want to serve the Lord, he was predicting his cross. He was predicting the hardship of that. And he's telling us that when you want to serve me and follow me, it's not always the easy road, but it's the best road because we will be like him. But he uses that word cross here, and that's very interesting. Also in John 3, right before we get to 16, in verse 14, Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent on the pole was lifted up, and people that would look on that would be saved from the snake bite. Jesus was going to be lifted up. And all that would believe on him would be saved from a worse plight than a snake bite, and that is sin. It's incredible the detail that he was giving with his own mouth of his resurrection. No other myth, even if it came after Christ, matches the story of Jesus. Verse 21 of John 13, it says, Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. He's predicting his betrayal. He also had predicted in Matthew, I think, that he had to go to Jerusalem and that he would have to die and that he would rise again. He was telling his disciples this stuff. He knew that he was going to die a certain way, at a certain place, and a certain time. There's nothing like this in any other religion. And then Luke 22, I think, is the grand scene of Christ understanding and predicting what he was about to go to. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the Olive Garden on the slope of the Mount of Olives facing the Temple Mount. The temple would have been standing right there down the valley of the Kidron Valley and up on the slope. It's only a couple football fields from there to the temple. And there he was the night in which he was about to be arrested. He was praying and he was asking his disciples to pray. In verse 39, it says he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, now listen to this carefully. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was dying a willing sacrifice. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac in this very place, this very location. It was Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham was told by God to take his only son and to sacrifice him. And that just didn't seem right to Abraham, but Abraham was a man of faith. He was such a man of faith that he knew that if he did this, if he obeyed God in this way, God would rise up his son from the dead. And some people think the little Isaac was a scrawny little kid. No, little Isaac was probably a pretty strong young man. So Isaac had to lay down on that altar willingly. Jesus here is saying, not my will, but thine. He knew what was about to come. He sweat drops of blood. But yet he said, I'm going to go forward and do what I've come to do, which is die for the sins of the world. Die for my sins. He died for your sins on that cross. Verse 14, he was in agony. He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's no other story, anything like this, the sacrifice of Christ. The second thing we know about the death and resurrection of Christ compared to all these other myths is this, that none of those gods died willingly. All of those gods that we've mentioned, Osiris, Dionysus, go through any list of gods, all of their deaths were in very human ways. Ganesha, a Hindu god, tried to fight a stronger opponent and lost. The Japanese goddess in Zenami died from sickness. Others died from childbirth. None of them intended to die. Do you see that? Jesus came for the one purpose, and that was to die. There's no comparison between Jesus and any other myths and any other religions. In John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. He was talking to Pontius Pilate at his trial. He was saying here that I should not be delivered to the Jews if I didn't want to be, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He is saying, if I wanted to, I could fight this, I could stop this, but I am here to go forward with this because it's the time, it's the way, and it's for the purpose of atoning for your sins. In mythology or in religion, here's what you have. You have a God demanding sacrifice from the people. You have a God demanding human sacrifice or livestock. The deity in question is demanding gold or something from the people. There is no story in religion or mythology where the God is sacrificing himself for the people. This is what makes Christianity so unique and so special and so different and so wonderful. This is God coming to die for us, not demanding that we give or die for him. And none of these gods resurrected by their own power. All these myths that we've talked about, the deity in question had some outside help escaping the grave. They had some deity that would step in to rescue them. Or they were resurrected by some other greater power. But Jesus claimed something different. Jesus, as he was God in the flesh, he claimed to defeat death himself. The power of his resurrection. He resurrected himself. And I love to think about that story of that first Sunday, the first resurrection, when he rose from the dead. And the women came, and the stone was gone, and they looked inside, and there was an angel, and he said, he is not here, he is risen. That is unique among all other religions and all other mythology. Jesus is unique among all of them because he defeated death himself. One writer of world religions, his name was Robert Hume, he said this. He said, Christianity's uniqueness cannot be paralleled anywhere among the religions of the world. All of the nine founders of religion, with the exception of Jesus Christ, are reported in their respective sacred scriptures to having passed through a preliminary period of uncertainty or of searching of religious light. All of the founders of non-Christian religions evinced inconsistencies in their personal character. Some of them altered their practice, their policies under change of circumstances. But Jesus alone is reported as having a consistent God consciousness, a consistent character himself, a consistent program for his religion. You see, Jesus is the same. He never changed. He was consistent. He was unique. He wasn't seeking enlightenment. He was light. He wasn't starting a religion. He was coming to save us from religion. He was coming to save us from our feeble attempts at saving ourselves. It'd be like someone that's in a burning building and it's a vault and it's locked. There's no way out and they're trying to save themselves, but there's someone that can save them. Religion is us trying to save ourselves, but we cannot. Therefore, God came, He lived, He died, not to create a religion, but to save us from religion. To provide Himself a sacrifice for our sins. And when we trust in Him, the Bible says, we allow Him to save us instantly. We instantly are saved from that burning building or that lake of fire. We shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is great news. And only Jesus can do it. Only Jesus offers it. Only Jesus died for us. And then we have this verse that says the same thing, that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I love that word gift. Gift is provided free. Why is the gift of eternal life free? It's because you have nothing in your pocket. You have nothing to buy it with. You are penniless. You are hopeless. We have no hope. Religion has no hope. If you look at religious people, I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm saying they're pretty good people. But they have no ultimate confident expectation of eternal life. They're trying to appease the gods or appease God in their efforts, and it's futile. And they're finding that out. They're finding that they really can't do it. And that's a good place to be, finding yourself in that place where you can't do it. It's okay, now you can accept the gift of God. You have to receive it. It's free. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. You see the uniqueness of Christianity? You see the uniqueness of Jesus? One of a kind, monogenes, one of a kind, God in the flesh that died for us as a sacrifice. He knew it. He did it willingly. He did it for you. There's none other like Jesus. Let this be sin, and all of us have it. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot get rid of this sin. We are hopeless in religion. We can try to be better people, but we still have sin. Even if you stop sinning, even if you could stop sinning from today on, you still have sin. What are you going to do? Jesus, who had no sin, He was perfect. We talked about that last time, right? He claimed perfection. Everyone that looked at Him said He was perfect. He never sinned. The thief on the cross recognized this. Pilate recognized this. Those closest to Him recognized it. Perfect, sinless, yet He died a willing sacrifice for our sins. And if you'll trust in Him, you'll have eternal life. Isn't that great? Wonderful news. Wonderful news. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only God. God in the flesh. The Word, by the way, Jesus is called the Word in John 1, the Logos, which is the thoughts and expressions of God the Father. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One God in three persons. Jesus is the Word. His words were unique. His power was unique. His predictions were unique. His death and resurrection were unique. And if you'll just simply trust in Him, you'll have eternal life right now. Right where you're sitting, you'll pass from death to life. It's not something I'm offering you because I can't save you, but Jesus can. Jesus can.